we also stand for the reading of the Word of God. And this morning, I'd like to pick off where we left off, pick up from where we left off last Sunday morning. If you weren't here last Sunday, don't worry. We post all of the sermons on YouTube. You can catch up at any time. But last Sunday morning, we shared a message with you entitled, "Comfort One Another with These Words." As the Word of God instructs us to look up in anticipation for the soon return of the Lord for His church, for the catching away of His saints that will come with a shout, with the trump of God. And so turning first to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, I'd like to bring your attention to two portions of Scripture that we read last Sunday, building on this theme of being ready for His soon return. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. The Bible says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is even able to subdue all things unto Himself?" Within this single verse, there's two very powerful promises. There's the most obvious one, the first promise, that's an exchange of this mortal flesh for immortal flesh. The promise of a resurrection of ourselves, a permanent deliverance from the weight of this flesh, this body we live in. But threaded within that first promise is a second promise. And we find this second promise throughout the Scriptures. The second promise is that God will subdue all things unto Himself. We don't have to wait for a shout or for the trump of God to take a hold of the second promise. Brothers and sisters, God is ready to subdue all things to Himself today, right now, to transform us in this life, making it possible for us to conform to His image, to subdue our nature in exchange for His divine nature. Did you know that God has built redundancy in His plan for salvation for us? The Dictionary of War says redundancy is a crucial element for building a network of systems, so failure does not mean the end of that system. It's about functioning beyond failure. God has made a way for mankind to function beyond our own failure. So in that same spirit of redundancy, I'd like to turn your attention to another portion of Scripture we shared last week in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Here we read that despite our shortcomings, despite our inabilities, God has given us a very precious promise, the promise of His divine nature, working in us, His nature that's able to subdue all things unto Himself. Reading now from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness," there's nothing that He hasn't supplied us that we have need of. "According to all things that He's given us, that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us unto glory and virtue, by where are given unto us exceeding great precious promises, that by these promises ye may be partakers of His divine nature, having now escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust." If you allow me this morning, I've come to preach to you about why God made us in His image and how critical it is that we then be transformed in His likeness, with the knowledge and understanding that God's Spirit always works. It always reproduces. The Bible calls it an expected end, a precious promise, a guarantee of a successful outcome. Would you pray with me one more time and ask God to unleash this precious promise in this place this morning? Jesus, we come before You, God. We ask that Your word would speak to us, God, that it would in itself transform us here, right now, that there would be an exchange of our nature for Your divine nature, God, an unleashing of Your Spirit in us, God, that would reproduce You in us, not in a time to come, God, but right here, right now. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, I started a Bible study. It's the first Bible study I've had the opportunity to teach in quite a long while. It's on Tuesdays from 4 to 5 p.m., and so if you happen to be available and are interested, or you know somebody who might be, please see me after service. We'd welcome to have you. But in this last week on Tuesday, in our first lesson, there was a very good question that was raised. It's a question that's been on my mind, and it's one of those big questions of life. The question was, why did God make us? And more specifically, why did God make us knowing that we would fall, that sin would overcome us? You know, for many years, I had imagined that Jesus' death on the cross was a reaction to sin, a reaction to mankind's fall in the garden. But the Bible says that that's not the case. Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God's redemptive plan for mankind was not a reaction to sin at all. It was God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, you could say it was his plan even before the beginning, before creation was created. 1 Corinthians 2 and 7 says that the foundation of all creation was Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God made visible, the name of God that was hidden, no longer a secret. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, this revelation of who Jesus is, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto glory. He ordained that he would come in the form of his own creation, robed in flesh, in humility, allowing that flesh to be hung on a cross to pay the price for the sin of the creation that he has yet to create. Verse 8 says, had the princes of this world knew who it was that was on the cross, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The blood that by which we are able to have our sins washed away, the blood that's applied to these temples through our obedience and baptism, it's that same crucified flesh that was then resurrected 3 days later that also allows us to exchange this mortal body for an immortal one. Jesus became the plan of salvation and the pattern for our lives all at the same time. The Bible says that in order to be born into this kingdom, to be ready for his soon return, to know that we're able to meet him in the clouds, to hear the shout, to hear the trump, we must follow the pattern and the plan, conforming our lives to that chief cornerstone. And we do that when we die to ourselves in repentance. We align ourselves with Christ, buried with him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And we're born again, even in this life, being filled with his resurrecting spirit, with the evidence of speaking in another language, a language we never learned. So it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a reaction to sin, it was a plan of redemption. Now, this insight in itself does not actually answer the question, why did God make mankind, knowing that we would sin, but it does eliminate the possibility that mankind's fall from grace was unforeseen. When we ask ourselves questions like, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? There's a number of answers we can point to in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you had to sum it up, what do I need to do? Fear God, reverence God, and keep his commandments. Obey the word of God. Two bullet points, simple instructions. Isaiah 43 says that God created man for his own glory. Revelation chapter 4 says that all things were created for God's pleasure, and therefore all things should give God glory. Jesus quoted his own word in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he told Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. So yes, mankind, along with all of creation, was made to worship God, and were instructed to serve God and to keep his commandments. But that still doesn't necessarily in itself answer the question, why did God create us? In order to see a clear picture, the answer why, behind all those things, I'd like to turn your attention to the beginning in Genesis. Brother Pace was with us here a couple weeks ago, and he touched on this topic when he said that God has an identity. He has a personality. Genesis chapter 1, if we turn to verse 27, the Bible says that God made mankind in his own image. And so God, with this identity, who has a personality and the ability to exercise both, created us in his own likeness and endowed us with abilities fashioned after himself. Reading now from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Out of all that was created on the earth, mankind is the only creation made with the image of God, given God's identity. The only creature on this earth that has a free will, having the ability to make decisions and able to act on those decisions. As a side note, it's interesting that there is one other created being that also has a free will. That is the angels that God created. We don't know exactly when, but at some point before God created man, God created angels, spiritual beings. And we know they too must have a free will because Lucifer, a chief angel, led a third of the angels in a rebellion against God, attempting a coup to overthrow God. And in response to the rebellion, God cast them out of heaven. It's reassuring to note that, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, some portion of those fallen angels are not roaming the earth. They're chained up in hell awaiting judgment. And so I bring angels up because I want to share with you some differences that the Bible gives us comparing mankind to those angelic beings. It's interesting that in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, David refers to man as being a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and given dominion over the earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus, who is the express image of God, manifest in the flesh, was made then so much better than angels. If you turn there with me, in fact, to Hebrews chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible says, who, we're talking about Jesus being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son? This day, for I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, dropping down to verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, but again, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So, according to David, mankind was made a little lower than the angels. But when the Spirit of God walked on the face of the earth, manifest in flesh, revealing the name and the image of God in Jesus Christ, that Spirit-filled flesh was so much better than the angels. Because those angels were created to minister unto the heirs of salvation. If you take a step away as we read this portion of Scripture in Hebrews, there's another promise within a promise here. There's almost a double fulfillment of a prophetic word, you might say. Because while Hebrews chapter 1 is referring to the flesh of God, that is Jesus Christ, it's also referring to attributes given to the called out ones, the church. They shall be the sons of God, heirs to the throne. You see, angels aren't being adopted into God's family. Angels weren't made in his image. They don't bear his name. They aren't filled with his spirit or engrafted into his kingdom like the children of God are. We've become elevated. We've become a chosen generation. The Bible says a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. According to 1 Peter chapter 12, it's angels who desire to look into the things that God has given to the saints of God. Things that the Old Testament prophets diligently inquired of but could not perceive, that we now so freely receive and understand. So keeping in mind this context of that we are uniquely made in the image of God, I want to circle back to the beginning of the garden and turn your attention back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. After God created mankind, Genesis 2 and 8 says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And then it goes on to list two very specific trees that were in the midst or the middle of the garden. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here in the middle of the Garden of Eden, amongst all the many varieties of trees that produced food, there were two very specific trees called out, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I point this out because of the two trees, only one was forbidden to eat from. And we read this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but not this one. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now when God identifies these two trees, he doesn't define them by the fruit that hangs from their branches. We know that they must have been desirable to eat. We don't know for certain if there were other trees that bear the same fruit that just weren't the specific trees that were the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but we know that these two trees were called out. In other words, Adam and Eve, you can have as many apples as you want, as many pears, as many cherries as you want to pluck, as many peaches as you can eat, and you can eat freely from the tree of life, but not this tree. This tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat anything from this tree. Now, I know that this tree is most often illustrated as an apple tree, but we have no actual scriptural basis for that. I do remember when Brother Coffey pointed out that there is another sign that might say that it was an evil apple, but there is some evidence, though, that Pastor shared once of this off-limits tree may have, in fact, been a fig tree. Jesus was hungry as he's approaching the city, and he curses an unfruitful fig tree, saying, no man eat the fruit of thee hereafter ever. And as he spoke this curse, the fig tree that bare no fruit instantly withered and died. Perhaps it was a fig tree. In the end, it doesn't really matter what kind of fruit it was. God knew that mankind would eat from that forbidden tree. It's like when you tell your kids not to do something and they do exactly what you tell them not to. It's in our nature. And God planned before anything that was created that he would have to redeem his creation from their sin because he knew that they would, in fact, do the thing that he told them not to do. And that in that plan, he would reveal his image and his name and take up residency in the flesh, and Jesus Christ would become the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was not a reaction to sin. It was the plan, even before creation. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 2 and 6 says, who being in the form of God, this is Jesus. Jesus being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Can't rob God because I am God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Oh, side note, men were made in the likeness of God. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we know that Adam and Eve, they ate of that forbidden tree. And we know that they realized now that they were naked, and they tried to sew fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. And they hid from God as they heard God calling for them in the garden, saying, where art thou, Adam? And then God confronts Adam and Eve, and even Satan, pronouncing the consequences or curses for their wrong actions. And so as we pick up this familiar story, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and 22 says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become like the one, like the first, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take, or continue to take, also of the tree of life and eat, he will live forever in an unregenerated state. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and so he drove them out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims or angels and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. I want to draw your attention again to the two trees that are called out. Before they sinned, one was available, being the tree of life. The other was off limits, being the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate from that tree that was off limits, God said, behold, man has become like me to know good and evil. Mankind, who was already made in his image, in that instant became more like God, aware of right and wrong, and at the same time less like God, disobedient to God's word, his instruction. It's like the saying, you know, one step forward and two steps back. Okay, now let's fast forward. We started in what was in Genesis in the beginning, and I'd like to bring you to the end of what's to come in Revelation. If you turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Here this tree of life resurfaces. Revelation chapter 2 and 7 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst or the middle of the paradise of God. If you then flip your Bibles a few chapters to Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 12. Revelation 22 and 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. So one day mankind's access to the tree of life will be restored for those who obey this book. For those who lay a hold of the precious promise, the promise that God's divine nature will become our nature. To them, they will become heirs to the throne, not only made in his image, but being fashioned after his own identity, having God's divine nature instilled in them. Wait a minute, they just ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they're like us, like me. But they haven't adopted my nature yet. They're not ready for eternity. I have a plan to reproduce myself in them, not only in image, but in nature, in their personality, in their identity, to be like me, and then they'll be ready for eternity, to eat from that tree, the tree of life, the tree that they once had access to that was now denied. So based on all this, if I was to boil down the answer to the question, why did God create mankind knowing that he would fall, having the foreknowledge that he would have to shed his own blood to redeem us. The simple answer is, this was his plan to reproduce himself. To not only replicate his image in us, but to replicate his nature in us. Think about it. He's already made angels who are spiritual beings who in themselves were a little higher than unregenerated mankind. But now God has made a way for mankind to be filled with his divine nature, to become more like him, and to exchange mortality for immortality. Not programmed like a robot to be good, but to be born again. To be born a second time, born of the Spirit, filled with God's nature. And now angels are looking into what God has in store for the sons of God. Much, much better than angels. 1 Corinthians 6 and 3 says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? God has taken unregenerated man who was a little lower and elevated us to a much higher place when his Spirit takes up residency in us. And when his Spirit takes up residency in us, it produces or reproduces himself in us because God's Spirit always works. It always produces. It always reproduces. It always grows in us and should always be growing in us. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Here God confirms this pattern of reproducing himself in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. First Corinthians 15 and 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's the one we talked about in the garden. The last Adam was made in a quickening spirit. That was the one that was born of a Virgin Mary. Howbeit, that which was first, which is spiritual, was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after the word that which is spiritual. In other words, the natural had to precede the supernatural. The first man is of the earth, earthy, that's the Adam in the garden. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, that's God's spirit housed in flesh, Jesus Christ, the example, the second Adam. And such are they that are, as is the earth, such are they that are also the earthy, as is in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthly, made in his image. But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, remade, remanufactured, regenerated. This morning, we're building on last week's message that was entitled, Comfort One Another with These Words. We're looking up, keeping our eyes on Jesus before our Redeemer is coming back so very soon. He's coming for his body. A people that not only have his image, but have his nature. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Word of God explains why God reproduces himself in us. First, in the image of himself, our flesh like this flesh, and second, in the nature of himself, our spirit becomes like his spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it brings it full circle, then next explaining this is the reward for those that follow this pattern, this process, those that become obedient to this reproductive cycle, those that can now claim the reward, having regenerated themselves in not only in the image of God, but in the nature of God. So continue to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Over the last several weeks, God has been bringing to my attention this simple theme. We could even put a banner up and say, this is this year's focus. That is God's spirit, his spirit always works. A precious promise of his divine nature. God's spirit, when activated in an individual's life through obedience, always produces or reproduces his nature. And that nature will always grow over time. In that same Bible study, we were talking and sharing, and I explained even my own experiences of, as I look back on myself and my life and I compare what God has made in me today versus 10 years ago, I'm a different person. And if I go back even further than 10 years before that, I'm even a very different person. Love God, covered in his blood, regenerated by his spirit. But over time, God starts to transfer his nature into us as we become obedient. And so it stands to reason if he's continued this process for the last, now I think, 26 years, if the Lord tarries 10 years from now, I should be a different person than I am today because God's nature continues to be engrafted because God's spirit always works. It always reproduces. And this is not a message of perfection. This is not about attaining a level that says, I've made it, I'm done being regenerated. No, no, as long as we're in this flesh, as long as we're in this life, there will always be more of God's nature that we can adopt, that we can grow into. There is no glass ceiling that we run into that says, oh, you've advanced as far as you can. No, no, God's spirit always works. It's a precious promise. And with that precious promise comes a guaranteed success. Not a if you make it to this certain level guaranteed of success, but if you continue in the process, I guarantee you success. I mentioned it last week. There's scripture that says that in those closing hours, in those last days, there's going to be people who take a step of obedience to the death, burial, and resurrection, filled with God's Spirit, and they're going to get the same reward having entered in at the last minute, at the last moment before the sound of that trump, as those who have been serving God for many, many years, having in themselves developed God's nature to a degree that this person who just walked in cannot have, because time has to go by. It's not a message of perfection, because we cannot obtain perfection in this life. It's a message of, am I in the process? If the musicians would come this morning and you'd turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, I want to read one of the many guarantees that God gives us of how his Spirit always works. A precious promise that when we apply it will always reproduce his nature, which will in return then ensure that we're on a path that leads to meeting him in the clouds. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 is one of the many promises, one of the many guarantees of success when exercised. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we just don't know what to say in our prayers and our communication with God, but the Spirit of God itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, how does the Spirit of God utter things? The answer is the Spirit of God utters things when we pray in the Holy Ghost in a language we never learned. When we do that in obedience to the Word of God, we unlock a precious promise, a guaranteed level of success as God speaks his nature into us. Verse 27 says that when an individual prays in tongues, God's Spirit searches the heart and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he is the Spirit, and maketh intercession for you and I, the saints, according to his perfect will. When we allow the words of God to be uttered from a mouth spoken by the Spirit of God in obedience to the Word of God, and those words intercede on our behalf to ensure that we make it, to ensure that his nature is instilled and engrafted into us to reproduce himself. And when we exercise those precious promises, in verse 20 it says that then we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Because from the foundations of the world, there's a guarantee of this way. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, or make a guaranteed path, to be conformed to the image of himself, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. There was this plan from the very beginning for God to reproduce his identity in those that would have his nature, to put his image, his name, and his personality, his identity into us. But God couldn't just make a copy of himself, because there's only one God. And he couldn't just make the robot version of himself, because that's far from who he is, not having a free will. And apparently the angels did not meet this need for offspring, seeing that they are spiritual beings made to serve us, the heirs of salvation. So now we understand that God has this plan to reproduce himself in us. And verse 30 says, then here's the guarantee. Since I put this plan in place, since I made a way, since I've empowered you with a sure thing, moreover, whom he did predestinate or guarantee a way, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Ready to meet in the clouds at the sound of the trump. Church, the goal isn't just to be saved from our sins. Yes, that's a required step. That's part of the process. But the real goal is to become like him. For God to reproduce himself. Being born again is the first step in the regeneration process. Some time ago, I shared this thought that we know speaking in tongues is the evidence of an individual being filled with the Holy Ghost. But the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that the Holy Ghost has continued to work in one's life, because God's Spirit always works. We need to stop measuring things that don't in themselves reproduce God's nature and consult the Word of God for instructions in righteousness. Reading from our last scripture, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. First John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." You will naturally want to keep his commandments as God develops his nature in you and I. No, not a message of perfection, because it also says that when we make a mistake, we can go to him, and he's ready to forgive if we'll just confess, if we'll repent. And even that in itself is part of the process of becoming obedient to his word and his will. Not that we would have a free license to sin, but that we would turn around and walk in a different direction towards him. And every step we take, every little thing we do, every big thing we do, it all propels us forward into his nature, made in his image, transformed into his identity. 1 John 2 and 3 says, "And hereby we do know him if we keep his commandments, because his spirit always works. He that saith, I knoweth him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, because if it was in him, it would work. But whoso keepeth his word, through our obedience in him, verily or guaranteed is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him will always himself also walk even as Jesus walked." Always a guarantee of success, because God's spirit always reproduces. Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Jesus is the measure by which we are called to line up to, the example that went before us, the image of the one true God. He's the one that promised to adopt us into his family, to give us a guaranteed path to success that will always reproduce himself in us, made in his image, transformed into his likeness. Would you stand with me this morning? We sang this song this morning already, but it's so poignant and so on the mark of what's on my heart. Jesus, it's your church. Build it how you want to. Reproduce your nature in us, however you must do. Upon this rock, upon this revelation, I'll build my church, and we will never fail. We'll never fail you. We, in our steps of obedience, big and small, will never fall, because God's Spirit always works. And even when we obey, just simply asking him to forgive us, his Spirit always works. When we get up for the fifth and sixth time, his Spirit always works. When we thought of everything was good and it wasn't, and then we realized, God, I haven't been giving you the appropriate time, his Spirit always works. When we felt the conviction that we need to pray, his Spirit always works. When we open his word and we read from the scripture, his Spirit always works. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. This morning, as we open up this altar, his Spirit always works. Would you come? Would you grab a hold of this promise? Would you allow him to engraft in you a measure of his divine nature, a precious promise?